I'd ask that you open with me to your copy of God's Word, John chapter 8. Today we kind of have an interesting set of verses, not only because of the content, but also because of the accuracy of the text. Last week we, I must have put the wrong, I didn't change the text there. Last week we finished John chapter 7. It's quite possible that maybe you have a note in your Bible that the earliest manuscripts, that they don't include verse 53 of chapter 7 up to verse 11 of chapter 8. There might be brackets or something like a footnote. Some place it at different places in the Gospel of John. Some place it after John 21, 25, at the end of the gospel. Some even place it in Luke's gospel, in chapter 21, 38, during Passion Week. But regardless, it's such a great story, and we have it. It doesn't have any doctrinal changes, and I believe that we have it for a reason. And the big idea today is to elevate Christ above legalism, to elevate Christ above legalism, because that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see some legalistic Jews that are wanting to trick Jesus. Don Carson and Bruce Metzger, who are both highly thought of as good biblical scholars, both think that this story probably happened in Jesus' life. It's just probably not in John's text. They think this is a real event and that the story had circulated and was later put into the Gospel of John. But we just don't see it in early manuscripts, in early Greek manuscripts. It's not until the third century that we start to see it. Metzger, in his textual commentary, he says that the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. And Carson says in his Gospel according to John that there is little reason for doubting that this event here described occurred, that there's little reason for doubting. So a question needs to be asked is why? Why do we have these 12 verses, if they don't change anything that we believe in? Or if there's no doctrinal significance, why take a Sunday morning to preach on it? Well, we believe that all Scripture is useful and profitable. So even if it's not in the original text, I think that there's something that we can glean from the story, even if it wasn't John's. And so we're going to read John chapter 8, 1 through 11, but actually we're going to go up one verse. The verse in question is John 7, 53 through 8 through 1 through 11. So John 7, verse 53 says, "Everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, "Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. So just kind of a quick recap of John chapter 7. Jesus, he's gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles secretly because of the religious leaders. They've been wanting to try to kill him because he healed a man on the Sabbath, and he even called God his Father. Last week, we saw Jesus stand up on the last day of the feast, the great day, and he shouted, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so there's talk and there's division among the people, where some say that Jesus is the prophet that Moses said that we were to believe in, and others are thinking that Jesus is the Christ, and both of them are right. And regardless, we see that Jesus is, they want him arrested. But the officers that are come to arrest him, they just can't bring themselves to do it because they say no one has ever spoken like this man. No one ever spoke like Jesus. And then last week we saw Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. He tries to stand up for Jesus by asking, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And apparently so, because we've said that the Pharisees, they've already made up their minds about Jesus. And they said that, well, obviously no prophet comes from Galilee. And we said that they must have not have read their Bibles, because we know of at least five prophets that came from Galilee: Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Elijah, and Elisha. And so here we come to the end of chapter 7. It says, everyone goes to their own house. And last week, the Pharisees got three D's, right? We said that there was three D's in last week's message. And this week, they get three E's and three F's. So they've definitely failed this week. So the first E is everyone, Exodus, verse 53. Everyone go to his own house. When the party's over, everyone goes home. And our first application point today is that sometimes if you're in a disagreement with someone, it's best just to go home. Give it a rest. How often we've said things, I know that I have, that in the heat of a moment, that as soon as words have left my lips, I wish I would have done this. Because it's good, if you're in a disagreement with someone, to sometimes just go home. And if the one you're in a fight with is at your home, like your spouse, I'm sorry. Sometimes you just got to go up to the attic. Sometimes it's best to live on the corner of the roof, as Proverbs says. Sometimes it's best just to live under the elements, maybe the garage. Sometimes it's good to just go for a walk. Jesus got alone to be with God. It's a good example. If you disagree with someone, it's good to let things settle down. Take a deep breath. Go for a walk. But don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you're married, never threaten with the D word. It shouldn't even be in your vocabulary. But also, with everyone going to their own homes, sometimes if things aren't going your way, leave it alone. Be like Gamaliel in Acts 5, where we see Peter and the disciples, they're turning the world upside down, and he says to take heed and to leave them alone. For if it is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is from God, you cannot overthrow it. You'll be fighting against God. And so this is good advice. If it's God's will and its power to happen, it will happen. And so we're going to see over the next few weeks that the Pharisees, they're essentially fighting against God. They think that they are God's chosen elitist, but they're far from what God is desiring. And so everyone goes home except Jesus. Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives, the east side of Jerusalem. And I can only surmise that he goes up to see the sunrise over the city of Jerusalem. Because the Mount of Olives, it's the western slopes. They're now a Jewish cemetery that holds over 150,000 graves. Because everyone wants to be first up on Resurrection Day. And this is where Jesus will later ascend into heaven, and it's also where he will come back at the end of the tribulation. We're told in Zechariah 14:4 that on that day, on the day of the Lord, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in two from east to west, allowing a gap for those during the tribulation period to flee through. And then the Lord will fight against the Antichrist and those that persecute God's people. So Jesus has left the temple area. He's gone up to the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 2. And then early in the morning, he goes again into the temple. And it says, all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. And so it would be reversed. You know, I'd be the one sitting down, and you guys would all be standing up while I preach. Or you can sit on the floor. You know, it's different. It's time for Bible study. And they said last week that no one has ever spoken like this man. Because Jesus, he's starting to reveal more and more about his true identity, that he is the Messiah, and that we must believe and trust him as Lord, and that we must drink him as living water. So he sits down, and he teaches the people, and he's obviously starting to gather more and more of a crowd. And then in verse 3, it says that the scribes and the Pharisees, who are not keen on having Jesus teaching the people, because if you remember 2 weeks ago, they were marveling over Jesus' teaching and not understanding how Jesus knew so much of the scriptures without ever studying at their school. And they even accused Jesus of not knowing his letters, not knowing his ABCs. And so we see that the scribes here in John, not Sadducees, but scribes in verse 3, which is nowhere else mentioned in the Gospel of John except here. And so this is one reason why we have textual critics of this passage, besides not being found in some of the earlier manuscripts. But regardless, we see scribes and Pharisees that they aren't very happy, and they think that they have a perfect trap for Jesus. And so they bring in a woman, and they set her in the midst. And it's like if we're here in the middle of service and someone brings a woman and puts her right in front of the pulpit, and they say, essentially, this is your problem. Deal with it before you say another word. Verse 4, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. And so where's the man? Where's the man? She's caught in the very act of adultery. It takes two to tango. Where's the man? This question has been asked for centuries. Moses says she should be stoned. Well, what do you say? We see in verse 6 that they're saying this to test him so that they might have something with which to accuse him of. Now, if you remember, under Roman rule, Jews were not given the right to enforce the death penalty. If Jesus allowed her death, he would be found guilty by the Romans. Instead, we're going to see how gracious Jesus really is. John MacArthur says that if Jesus rejected the law of Moses, and he quotes Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22, that his credibility would be gone. If he held to Mosaic law, his reputation for compassion and forgiveness would have been questioned. And so Jesus stoops down and he writes with his finger as though he didn't hear. It's not avoidance. He knows that it's a trick. And I love this because Jesus has selective hearing, verse 6. I'm going to go over here and just write in the dirt. And notice, we're not told what Jesus wrote. Now, many have speculated, but we just don't know. I've written in my Bible that some think that he might have written Jeremiah 17:13, which says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Maybe he wrote their names. Maybe he started making numbers like the Ten Commandments. We don't know. But what do we know? The Cambridge Bible says that they were hoping that Jesus would explain away the seventh commandment in order for they themselves to break the sixth. And if you don't know what the sixth commandment is, it's "you shall not murder." Now, we do know that in Exodus 31:18, it says that the two stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments on them, they were written with the finger of God. And we've said over and over again that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he's been pre-existent forever because he was in the beginning with God because Jesus is God. Jesus was before even Abraham. And so therefore, we know that Jesus was with the Father, he was with the Holy Spirit, and that the finger of God wrote the tablets. We've seen the Exodus. Next, we're going to see the evaluation. The evaluation of Jesus, verse 7. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, this doesn't work well in the justice system, because no one's perfect. And what's going to happen? Because none of them is without sin. And so none of them can throw the first stone. If they had found her in the very act of adultery, the person that found her, the non-guilty party, would have the right to throw the first stone. And there's no perfect judge except Jesus. He's the only one who is sinless. And here he says that he does not condemn her. And when Jesus stoops down, he's not expecting any of them to start throwing rocks. He knows what's going to happen. Jesus says in the context of eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus says in Matthew 9:13 that "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." He has come to call sinners to repentance, and that everyone in this room is a sinner, including me. Verse 8, again, Jesus stoops down a second time to write in the ground with his fingers. Well, why does Jesus stoop down again? Myers, New Testament commentary, he says that Jesus does this to indicate that he has nothing further to do with the case. Verse 9 says, Then those who heard it, being convicted, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. And then we get this beautiful picture of Jesus left alone with the woman. And if people call out your sin, and you are a forgiven Christian, you have the best defense lawyer. You have the advocate, Christ, the righteous one. Now, let me be just crystal clear. Just because you're a Christian, and if you commit a sin, you can be forgiven, but there are consequences for sin. And if you notice, Jesus didn't say no one can or shouldn't stone her. He actually gives support for the death penalty to be enforced. Ellicott says that after he has announced them, he leaves his answer to do his work. There is a law written in their hearts, and this, while he writes on the ground, is convicting them. And so we've learned in our Sunday school class, in our Master Evangelism classes, that if someone says that they don't believe in the Bible, you appeal to their conscience, to God's moral law. Because most people would agree that justice needs to be served if someone was raped or murdered or tortured, that someone, that the offender, that the criminal should be punished. But it's when the tables are turned that we are the ones that deserve the punishment, that lying or stealing or looking with lust, so we don't think that it makes us a bad person. But we're all guilty of breaking God's law. And these men, that they're holding stones to stone this woman, they start getting convicted by their conscience. And it says they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. And I think that they realized that they were actually worse sinners than this woman. And those rocks must have started to get really heavy for the last guy standing there, for the youngest guy. In verse 10, Jesus calls her woman. Not in a derogatory sense, but in a sense of honor. He gives this same title to his mom back in chapter 2. Jesus gives honor to this lost sinner. He treats her like a lady of respect, not like a piece of trash. And she calls him Lord in verse 11. Now, if you have an NIV, it might say sir. It's the same word used in Matthew 7:21, where not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's associated with belief later in chapter 11, where Mary and Martha, even with the death of Lazarus. And I wouldn't get too tripped up over the translation of the word. I think Lord is a good translation. We've seen the Exodus. We've seen Jesus' evaluation. Finally, we're going to see his excellent grace, verse 11. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I think the reason that we have John 8, 1 through 11 given to us is to see this wonderful picture of grace. Excellent grace. Grace that is only given by Jesus. Jesus magnified and exalted versus the exaltation of man or even the law. And again, what such great reason to preach this text. There's so much that we can glean from it. And there might be times that you feel left alone, or times when people are standing in a circle around you with stones, you feel ready to kill you. And when you are that way, Jesus is there. He's there with grace, because we're told that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But you must be in Christ. Being in Christ means that we've admitted that we are sinners and that he saved us from our sins, because he died the death that we should have died. He paid the sin debt that we couldn't owe, that we couldn't afford. He became sin for us so that we in him could become the righteousness of God. We are the woman in this text who's about to be stoned. We have no righteousness in ourselves. He saved us not because of anything that we did, but because of his great mercy and grace. Hallelujah! And so, we've seen three F's. Let me give you quickly three F's. These are the reactions from Jesus. First, he faced her in verse 10. He faced her, obviously. He raised himself up. He saw no one but the woman. I assume he faces her. He's dealing directly with her and her issues. And he says, has no one condemned you? He also forgave her, we see in verse 11. No one, Lord. Case dismissed. Your accusers don't show up to the trial. It's thrown out. Not only has he faced her and forgiven her, he has also freed her. She got a new lease on life. She was as good as dead, and so were we before we've met Jesus. And so the religious leaders, they've already condemned her. They were willing to take her life. But Jesus tells the woman that he no longer condemns the woman and to go and sin no more. And this echoes exactly what we saw back in John 5 after he healed the man at the pool and he found him in the temple. He said, "See, you are well. Go and sin no more, lest something worse might happen to you." And I think this is why we have it in the Gospel of John, because it parallels so well with what happened in John 5. Now, don't ignore the fact that Jesus, as Lord, he has the power to forgive sins. Jesus calls us to follow him. He never leaves sinners in their degradation. Yes, he eats with sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes, but he never leaves them the same. When Jesus speaks, he speaks like no one has ever spoken. He speaks with authority. He is the Word of God, and he tells her and us to go and sin no more. So, some application for us. Jesus didn't say that adultery didn't matter. He said, go and sin no more. And so if you're caught up in a sin, confess it to Jesus. Ask for his forgiveness and move on. He who is free indeed. If you were caught in adultery, it was death to both parties. If you commit adultery now, you aren't stoned, but it ruins trust between you and your mate. Don't do it. Also, another great application for us is Jesus didn't answer so quick enough that he got his own words, got him in trouble. And so he thought about what he was going to say, and he spoke the right words at the right time. Some of us need to take a moment to think about what we say before we say it. I know I do. And it's okay to say, "Well, you know, that's a good question. Let me think about it for a minute." Sometimes a good prayer is to ask God to put a guard over your mouth. But don't just wait for him. Maybe you need to put a guard over your mouth. Like this, so you don't say anything you're not supposed to. I was told several years ago that people shouldn't throw stones when they live in glass houses. But we've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, he loved us. And we are to love others, even in their sin. We're not to love their sin, but we're to love them. And sometimes that's all you can do. Not in a condemning way, but also not in a confirming of sin either. For Jesus did say, go and sin no more. Jesus is bigger than any legalistic lawkeeper. No matter how good we might think we are, we too have sinned. And as believers, we have been forgiven. But we need to make sure that we offer grace to others, even if they choose to sin differently than we do. Only Jesus has the right to condemn. Two wrongs will never make a right. Killing a person for not actually committing a crime is wrong. And trying to justify sin never sits well with a righteous Lord. And so if you get into a test about social hot topics as a Christian, you don't have to back down. If you are asked, you have the right to give what Scripture says is right or wrong. You don't have to back away. But at the same time, know that many just want to try to play a game to make Christians look like hypocrites. All it would have taken was for one person in the crowd to throw the first stone, and then everyone else would have done it. But when they all stopped and thought about their own sin and Jesus' answer, they all had to walk away because of their conscience, because their own sinfulness. And I've heard someone say that even our grenades are grace in his hands. And we see this act of grace that Jesus pardons this woman and he sent her on her way and he mentions to go and sin no more. And Jesus knows all of our sins, all of our secret sins. They're not foreign to him. There is no secret sin that he does not know about. And what he does want is for us not to stay in our sins. We're to confess them to him and go and sin no more. Because we all deserve eternal punishment. But when we have confessed that Jesus is Lord and we've partaken of his grace, he pardons us and he cleanses us and he shows us how wretched we really were. So how has God been merciful to you? How has God been merciful to you? Because there's righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus. Romans 3:22 and 24, it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let me finish with this. In my studies, I came across a story, a true story of a man by the name of George Wilson. He had been sentenced to hang after he was convicted of killing a guard while robbing a federal payroll from a train. Now, people were against capital punishment at the time in the 1830s. And George Wilson actually received a pardon from President Andrew Jackson. However, Wilson, he refused to accept the pardon. The Supreme Court got involved and ruled that a pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. And since George Wilson refused the pardon, he was later hanged. God's grace and death and pardon are only applicable to those who receive it. His forgiveness is available to any who would turn and ask him as Savior. And if you're here today and you are not partaken of God's pardon for your sins that was paid for you by his Son Jesus Christ, today can be the day of salvation if you repent and believe. And if you are a Christian, let me encourage you today to live a life worthy of his calling. You are forgiven if you've confessed your sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. This is God's word, and I say thanks be to God for it. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that whatever sin we may commit, that there is atonement, there is payment, there is forgiveness of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. We condemn ourselves by our own sin, but you allow a way to be forgiven. And so thank you, Lord, that you have made a way where there seemed to be no other way. And Lord, if you have set us free, then we are free indeed. May we abide in you and in your word. Lord, thank you for this passage that shows us your love in action. Help us to live in freedom from the bondage of sin. Lord, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.